Turn, please, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. I hope that all of you will remember Marilyn Batchelor, as she's been over in Dartmouth the last I knew, in serious condition. Reminds me a lot of when Jim Young was over there a few years ago, and I have been diligently praying that the Lord would revive her from what she's been going through. So let's all be praying for her. Father in heaven, we come before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee, Lord, that you love us with a great and everlasting love that can save our soul. We pray especially for Marilyn at this time. We pray that thy hand might be upon her and upon the doctors that care for her and wisdom. But we pray, Lord, that if it be thy will, thou would mightily raise her up. We know that thou hast the power to do it, and you know all things, and you know what's best for absolutely everybody and all of thy children. And we would pray from our standpoint that she might be raised up and returned to us, and we would just trust thee for that. And now, Lord, as we look at the Word of God, we pray that thy hand might be upon us, and that we, each person here, might understand the Lord God of heaven and what you would have us to know. And we pray for those who might not be saved, that they might come to the Savior, and that God's people might be warned from the things that are written in the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. You know, we have been studying the sin of David and Bathsheba and all of its ramifications. We have looked at how sin works and how all this came about. But today we're going to look at forgiveness. Last week we saw that David was confronted with his sin, and he repented of his sin. He gave a heartfelt repentance before Almighty God. And today we're going to consider how forgiveness works. Because David repented of his sin, and we see that God has forgiven him his sin. But we want to consider, it's so important to know how forgiveness works. And in this particular case, we're looking at forgiveness of a big-time sin. And a big-time sin in a person who has already been saved before Almighty God. Now, there is a difference in sins. There are those sins that we do, we know we do them, and perhaps nobody else knows that we did them, but God knows we did them. And so the Bible has that covered in this way. If we confess our sin, meaning to God, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But there are big time sins that others know we have done against God and against other humans. And David did this sin. He sinned against the woman he got involved with. He sinned against her husband. And most of all, he sinned against Almighty God. But he is broken over that sin, and he confesses the sin. He's forgiven of the sin. But in a matter of a big-time sin like this, which is including adultery and murder in God's eyes, we want to consider how forgiveness works. And we want to consider how forgiveness works with God. This is not human to human. That's another subject. And when your brother sins against you and asks for forgiveness, you ought to forgive that brother, and that ought to be it. But that's not what we're looking at here. We are looking at the person who is repentant before Almighty God, and God forgives them. We need to know how forgiveness works in this big time sin. Well, there are three principles involved here that we need to know. The first is judicial cleansing. For the repentant, saved person who has sinned before God and repents of that sin, there is judicial cleansing seen here in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. You see those words, put away. That is the judicial cleansing that took place in that the sin was put away. Now we could ask the question, how is this possible? Does God just decide that he'll overlook or forget about certain people's sins? No, that's not it. But this is where the most wonderful message for humans falls on our ears. If you would turn, please, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans in the New Testament, chapter 3 and verse 24. We have this important teaching. Romans 3:24. We're looking at the subject, how forgiveness works, and we get judicial cleansing. Here's how this takes place. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Consider the tremendous truth in these few words. Being justified freely. That means that you did not have to pay a penalty. Being justified freely means you did not have to pay a fine for your transgression at all. And the word here is a justified, wonderful, judicious word. It means you're cleared of the sin. The sin is not charged to your account. Now, we have a nice little saying to help us to understand what this wonderful word justification means. Being justified freely. This word justification, a judicial term that God uses, we have this simple little saying that helps us understand it, and we say, for justification, just as if you had never sinned. That's an easy way to remember it. Just as if you had never sinned. So when we are justified in the eyes of God, it is just as if we'd never sinned, and the Bible says being justified freely means that we did not have to pay a penalty, we did not have to pay a fine. Why? Well, the next part of the verse tells us, by his grace. This is the grace of God. It does not mean that God will just decide to pass over it for David's sake or for anyone else's sake. That's not what grace means. For the next part of the verse starts to explain how grace works. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is another wonderful term. And this term, redemption, has to do with payment. Because redemption means to purchase back, to buy back. And so that is what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin so that I am justified freely. I have nothing to pay because he paid. Now, I was born into this world alienated from God, but when he died on the cross for my sins, then I was bought back. He did the purchase price to bring me back to God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at the next verse. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Now, what is a propitiation? That's a big word. And if you get most of your vocabulary from watching television, you probably will not hear this word on television or on the news or any such thing. I can explain about propitiation this way. In the Old Testament, God set up the Ark of the Covenant. We have studied that some. The Ark of the Covenant was a small gold-covered chest. And on top of that was a lid called the mercy seat. On top of the mercy seat were these two angelic figures, and between the two angelic figures was the glory of the presence of God, this bright glory of the presence of God. Now, that mercy seat, that lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, was very important, for that was over top of things that were inside the Ark. Namely, two of them that are so important to us were the commandments that were written on stone. These were broken by man, and they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And so as God looked at the Ark of the Covenant, within the Ark of the Covenant is the broken law. Man has sinned against Almighty God. On top of that is the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat would be sprinkled the blood. And when God would see the blood over top of the broken commandments, he sees then the blood, which is a propitiation, which annihilates all of sin, propitiates sin. Jesus was the mercy seat covered with his blood, so that when God sees the sinner who through faith has received the Lord Jesus Christ, then God sees the blood, the payment, which propitiated our sin. In other words, therefore, there is no sin seen. He rather sees the blood of the Savior. The verse says that. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, meaning Jesus, through faith in his blood. So we have a mercy seat. We have a propitiation for our sin is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ is of no value to humans at all, even though it is the most valuable thing a human can have. It is of no value to humans at all unless they have just total, complete trust that that blood will save their soul. You see what the verse says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's Jesus, through faith in his blood. His blood is a propitiation if we trust it. It's through faith in his blood. You take that out of the verse, and we have nothing going for us. We must have complete trust that Jesus' blood on the cross can save our soul, propitiate, redeem us, and bring us justification. We totally trust in that. We rely completely on that to save our soul and nothing else. And then we experience the wonderful justification, redemption, and propitiation that God has provided for us through what Jesus did on the cross and none of our efforts. That is the greatest thing in all the world. That is the greatest thing in all the world. For a sinner to have sin wiped out. We're justified. And the verse goes on. Well, the next verse goes on to say, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. To declare his righteousness. All of this is to declare his righteousness. It would not be righteous for a holy God, our judge, to say, well, I happen to like David, so that's all right. You sinned and you're sorry for it. Good enough. We'll forget about it. To declare his righteousness. What declares his righteousness? That there was a substitute to pay the awful penalty for that sin, to declare his righteousness. It is not righteous before a holy God to not punish sin. But Jesus was punished in my place. Now, you may not have thought about this. You may not have considered how wonderful it is to have a righteous judge. Because you may think that a judge by virtue of his position is basically righteous or is going to judge righteously. But you know that's not the case if you really study the history of humanity. Many judges have done some awful atrocities in their judgment of human beings. And we can see that to a lesser degree in other things that happen in life. So we appreciate the righteous judgment of God because humans have a way of not having everything being done righteously. And, you know, to give you the simplest of example, have you ever been driving down the highway? You know, there's a bit of traffic and you look in your mirror and you see approaching at incredible speeds, this little red sports car, you know, going about 90, passes you, weaving in and out, you know. And if you have that red sports car and you think I'm picking on you and you're doing that, shame on you. And if you're really angry with me, please let me know. And I'd like to take a look at your sports car and at least turn you into the police. But anyway, you see this red sports car, is going down the road 90 miles an hour, and you think, well, you know, I'm going to be on this highway for another 50 miles in this state, and surely I'll see a police officer will have pulled him over to give him the ticket he so richly deserves. You know, so you drive, and you know, you're going another 40 miles, and it's starting to get dark out. And you've never seen that red sports car, but you hear a siren and you think, well, you know, maybe they've, it's been radioed in. They're gonna catch up with them, but instead they pull you over, you know, and then they tell you that you got a headlight that's not working. And, they're telling you, you better get that taken care of. And you're thinking, you know, how unfair is this? After all, that guy was speeding down there and they haven't touched him. And they're getting me for a headlight I didn't even know about. You see, those kind of things happen. And because they happen, we ought to say, you know what? We are so grateful that we have a righteous judge over us. Almighty God. You know, when he pulls you over, Jesus takes the headlight out of his car and he installs it in yours if you believe in him. You know, that's how it works. That's grace. So how is it that David can steal a man's wife and have the man killed in battle, and the Bible says the Lord also hath put away thy sin. How can that happen? Well, David had repentance, and it was true, wholehearted repentance. He acknowledged sin, turned back to the Lord. But grievous sin has a more grievous penalty. Then how can David's sin be put away? Well, the answer to that is that David has one who has borne and taken and paid his penalty. That one is the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered sin's penalty in David's place. And someone might say, wait a minute, preacher. David committed this sin 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. Watch this. The Bible tells you exactly how it works in verse 25. Whom God set forth a propitiation for David through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Watch this. For the remission of sins. That's what David gets. For the remission of sins that are past. It was for the remission of sins, of all those sins that took place before the cross by all those people who exercised faith that God would provide a lamb. Remission of sins that are past. So David's payment was really, we call it on credit. It was on credit of what Jesus would do. This is some wonderful thing when you believe it and claim it for your very own. Judicial cleansing, received. How forgiveness works. We have judicial cleansing. And as great as that is, that's not all. Because we have to differentiate between sins. If David had looked at Bathsheba and lusted for Bathsheba, and he would have gone back to his room and confessed it to God, that would have been one kind of a sin. But the fact is that he followed up on his lust and he took another man's wife and then sent her husband off to battle to die. And because he did these acts and hurt others, and others could see this, this has to be dealt with. It is judicially cleansed in the courts of heaven, pronounced innocent, but on earth, as he's going to walk in this life before his God, he has to be dealt with. And so we have number two in how sin works, the chastening of a son. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the chastening of a son must take place. That's how forgiveness works. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse 5. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? When you're saved, you're considered to be a child in the family of God, adopted and in the family of God. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, meaning God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, we have a sinning son, David. And if it's us, then we are a sinning son if we are saved. And he is going to be chastened by the Heavenly Father. So there is forgiveness, there is judicial cleansing, but there is also the chastening of the Heavenly Father. And there are some really great reasons for the chastening of a child. Verse 10 says, but he, God, for our profit. David must be chastened for his own profit. We must be chastened by God for our profit. And then not only profit, but in verse 11 says, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When we are chastened, it's going to bring about in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is why we must be chastened. So when we sin, a grievous sin, it is judicially cleansed when we have repented, but we are also chastened. Now, it's important that we consider David's chastening from the Heavenly Father. So go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord is going to tell him what the chastening is going to be. And many times, that's what we do with our children. We say, you have done such and such, so go to your bedroom, and you know that for doing that and that disobedience, you are going to receive a spanking. And we tell them that's how we ought to do it. We oughtn't to fly into a rage and be swinging and thrashing wildly because of a child's sin. So the Lord is going to tell David exactly what his chastening is going to be. And we're going to look at it in verse 10, 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. So God says to him, you know, you're getting up in years, but you know what? The sword's not going to depart from your house. You're going to be in battles the rest of your life. When others would think it's time to sit down and rest, you're going to be in battles the rest of your life. And you know, he says something here that ought to shock every child of God. He says that because, in verse 10, thou hast despised me. This sin that David did with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, God says that you have despised me. When we do that kind of a sin, we're despising Almighty God. And that is very weighty, isn't it? So one thing that's going to happen to David in his chastening is that for the rest of his life, he's going to be in battles. As for me, I'd like to have peace the rest of my life. But for David, he's going to have battles. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. So here we have two more parts to the chastening. He says, there's going to be raise up evil against you out of your own house. Your own family. Your own family is going to be terrible. And not only that, but others are going to commit adultery with your wives. And then one last one here. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So he's going to have a little baby, and he's going to go through the grief of having the baby die. Young people, I don't know how those four punishments strike you. I don't know if you're old enough to understand just how severe this is. But it could hardly be more severe than this. These are things that would tear your heart and your guts out. Not for a day. Not for a week. Not for a month. But for about the next 20 years of his life till he died. Let me say it this way. Young person, have you ever... You're getting sick. You're getting sick to your stomach. You're getting sick to your stomach. You know how it's going to kind of end. You know at some point you're going to have to regurgitate. You got this awful sick feeling in your stomach. That's what this kind of chastening does in a person, will do in David. He's going to have that feeling in his stomach. Not for a day, not for a week, but many, many different times over the next 20 years. When it's your own children, it's sickening. I mean, that's one of the tough things. I was in a boat with one of our kids from our church and his family a couple days ago, and it was rough out on Lake Champlain. You know, the we were hitting these the wind was howling, and we were hitting these 3-foot seas, and the boat's crashing up and down. You know, we're trolling for fish, and the boat's crashing up and down, up and down, and up and down, up and down. Pretty soon, one of the fishermen goes to the front, and he sits down, and he puts his head down. His father says to him, you kind of bored? Put his head down, no answer. You know, he's getting that feeling in his stomach. It's terrible. I've never had it on the sea. I've had it in the house because of other reasons. But, you know, by the way, the worst thing you can do is put your head down. It's the worst thing you can do. What you want to do is you want to look up and pretend there are no waves. That's what you want to do. We're rocking up and down and up and down and up and down. And one of the other boys says, you know, this is the exact part of the lake where Champ is supposed to live. You know, Champ, you know, like a sea monster or something like that. And pretty soon the boy did try to feed Champ. Fathers and mothers, one of the reasons you give strong punishment to your child is so that they will understand that the Heavenly Father's chastening will be strong, but it is done for our profit, and it is done to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And David is going to have a chastening that is going to make his stomach churn. Not just one day, not just one week, not just a month, but from time to time. 6 days, because of what his heart is breaking, and it causes him to be sick. Now let's look at David again. He is standing there. We're going to go back now sometime, and he's standing there, and he's looking down at Bathsheba bathing, and he's thinking, this woman turns me on more than any other woman I've seen. And I'm the king. Why not? Why not have just one night of pleasure with her? Have a night of pleasure with her, and I'll return her home, and we'll act as if nothing has ever happened, and that will be the end of it all. I'll satisfy myself with her this one time, and then it'll be over, and nobody will know anything. And when her husband comes home, he'll enjoy her like he always did. Well, you know, while David's thinking that, I walk up to David and I'm very bold and I say, David, I know what you're thinking. Can I tell you what the chastening is going to be for that one night of pleasure? And I enlarge on the sickening details. And I tell him how he's going to be fighting, how he's going to be dying inside because of what his family's doing. He's going to be fighting with his family. And it's going to go on for 20 years, or thereabouts. And I say, now David, are you willing to pay that higher price? Child of God. Young person, you have a tremendous, marvelous advantage. Because you have the whole account here in Scripture. The temptation, the yielding, and the awful consequences. And as David said, my sin is ever before my eyes. You have an opportunity to say, David's sin is ever before my eyes. You know, the lost person, the unbelieving person, the person willingly ignorant of what the Word of God teaches, does not have the advantage of this magnificent warning. Ah, the unbelieving buys into society's stupidity that, you know, a night of wild, passionate fornication is great, and when it's over, hey, you just go on with your life. But you know that the price is too high. Especially when God looks at it this way. Did you notice this in verse 14? One thing that God really thinks is terrible is in verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed, what you did, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. It's because of that the child's going to die. What's this all about? It's because what you did, the lost, the heathen, everybody out there is going to be able to speak evil about the things of God. They're going to use that as a stumbling block. Because what you did, it gives others occasion to blaspheme. This chastisement, additional chastisement, has to come upon you. What do you think about that? This is something that God thinks is important. Every child of God ought to think about that. You know, every member who leaves a Bible-believing church and then seeks to hurt it by drawing others away and making people discontent by talking about it and seeking to get others out of that church, they ought to put a lot of emphasis on what God thinks of this principle. Because you know what happens? You know what happens? People in the community who are lost and bound for hell and watching what the church is like are saying, you know, there's trouble up in that church. I wouldn't want to be associated with that church because, you know, those people don't even love each other. And, you know, I've heard all these terrible things about the pastor. It gives occasion for the lost to blaspheme, to speak evil. Oh, that's what blaspheme means, to blaspheme the things of God. And the Lord puts a heavy price on that. The child also that is born under these shall surely die. And we're looking at three important principles here, how forgiveness works. And I trust you see that this is not, you know, I confess it and I go on with my life. This is how forgiveness by Almighty God really, truly works. One is judicial cleansing, which says justify. But then there's a second part of it, and that is the chastening of a son. And then there's a third part of it, which is sowing and reaping. Now, chastening of a son and a sowing and reaping can blend in together, but there are also differences. Now, Almighty God has said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And David sowed a bad example to his family, and oh, did he reap heartache upon heartache for that bad example. And he had to fight in his family, and he'd fight for his life against his own son. You see, David had these six or seven wives. So he has children by these different wives, meaning that all these children, their relationship to each other, they got the same father, David, they got different mothers, and so they're half brothers and half sisters. One son starts to lust after his half sister, like David lusted after Bathsheba, and as David figured he could take Bathsheba illegally, that son ends up illegally conniving and raping his sister. And then a son by another wife is outraged by this and kills that son. How would you like to be a father and know that your son raped your daughter? Now you know what I'm talking about, sickness in the stomach. And then how would you, that son that you loved, of course, another son kills him. Would that make you sick to your stomach? You can be sure of that. And then he ends up in war against his son until finally that son is dead. This is a high price. And this is where that sickening feeling in the stomach and the sleepless nights becomes part of his life. Do you know what this sermon is about? Think for a moment. It's how forgiveness works. Forgiveness with God. Can you see that this is not what the sinner thinks forgiveness is? The sinner thinks, you know, I can take someone's daughter, I can fornicate with her, and if I get caught, you know, I ask your father's forgiveness and he forgives, and we put it all behind us and we go on with our life. That's not how forgiveness works with God. And there are all kinds of emotional and physical consequences that will tear you apart. How how forgiveness works, and we're talking about what saved people, a child of God. One, you have judicial cleansing. Two, you have the chastening of a son. And three, you have sowing and reaping. For a lost person, when they sin and they reject the Savior, they do not receive judicial cleansing at any kind of repentance because they're lost. And neither do they receive the chastening of a son. Somebody said, well, that's a good deal. Better to be lost and not receive the chastening of a son. No, what they get is sowing and reaping. And the sowing and reaping can go beyond any chastening of a son. Not to mention that this terrible sin of rejecting Jesus as Savior ends in the eternal torment of hellfire, not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, but never ending. You see, the thing about sowing and reaping that everybody better remember, when God says sowing and reaping, there is a picture here that you ought to see. And what you ought to see, that the sowing has to do with a little tiny seed. And that the reaping has to do with the fact that that seed that's sown ends up not to be a tiny plant, but a monstrous, spreading, thorny bush that's 1,000 times bigger than the seed. So when you sow, the reaping is a thorny bush that's 1,000 times bigger. Fornication and adultery are small seeds compared to the monstrous pain that follows. But of course, young person, you don't see that in other people. You can't look around and say, well, I think I know somebody committed fornication. I think I know somebody committed adultery. And I don't know that they had all that pain that you're describing. Of course not. Most sinners cover it all over, don't they? Most people try to cover up and not let everybody know all that they've had to reap because of what they sowed. And so you don't know. Or do you know? Because Almighty God has drawn back the curtain in detail right here of what happened with David. So that you can know every detail that you would not ordinarily know from the folks about you in your experience who have done those kind of things. God has shown exactly what has happened to David. And of course, we will see more of it in the future. But God has drawn back the curtain so you can know exactly what happens. So that when David says in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before my eyes, you, having studied the life of David, should be able to say, David's sin is ever before my eyes. And because David's sin is ever before my eyes, that will help me guard against the awful consequences that follow, even if I repent and have judicial cleansing. Let's bow for prayer. So our heads are bowed and we come to our prayer and invitation time. Perhaps there's someone here today you need to repent of a sin. It may not be fornication or adultery, or it may be. You do well to repent and bring it before the Lord before the sowing spreads to more thorny bushes. Would you make that decision right now and repent of it? Every child of God ought to be thankful for the incredible judicial cleansing that we get through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be those here who have never experienced the salvation, redemption that Jesus has paid for your sin and saved your soul for all eternity. You may never have committed adultery, but by virtue of the fact that you were born into this world a sinner, alienated from God, right now, in the quietness of your heart, you can say, Lord, I believe that. I believe I'm a sinner. And I believe that what Jesus did on the cross and his shed blood can cleanse me of every one of my sins. And I am so grateful for that. Please save me today based on my belief that Jesus was God and that he paid the penalty and he died and rose again. He's in heaven. Please save me today. Will you pray that prayer in the quietness of your heart right now as we pray silently? Thank you. eyes, our heads are bowed, and we come to our prayer and invitation time. Is there someone here who would say, "Preacher, I just prayed for the Lord to save my soul for all eternity. I mean it with all my heart." Would you raise your hand and let me know before I pray? Father in heaven, I pray that everyone here might have a yielded spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation or for whatever repentance they need in their life. I pray that they might make good decisions right now that they might hold to by the grace of God in the days to come. We trust Thee for all things, thanking Thee for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.